with me together this evening as we have one final lesson from God's Word. We've talked about a number of hard sayings this week, and this is the final lesson in that series. And I appreciate the prayer, and he talked about those things that we have considered together this week, that we talked about receiving and accepting the teaching of Jesus and abiding in him by eating his flesh and by drinking his blood. We talked about how we treat our neighbor, and that includes our enemies, that we're to show them love. We talked about the biblical concept of discipleship. There's this need for humility and sacrifice of self if we're going to be those who are faithful to our Lord. We talked about our attitude and our responsibilities towards civil government. God has even instructed us in how we're to interact with them and how we're to treat them. And that's important for us. We talked about our attitude and our responsibility when it comes to the dangers of riches and putting the Lord above all those things. That even if God blesses us with riches, we're to serve him and be rich toward God. We talked about the biblical concept of greatness, of being a servant like Jesus was a servant. And really all of that ties together as hard sayings in our faith, that all of those are things that we need to study about, things that we need to remind ourselves about, and things that we need to live by if we're going to be faithful servants of our Lord. And finally, this evening, we have a hard saying about salvation, that Jesus came to this earth to save mankind. And we sang those songs of praise for what he's done, for that sacrifice that Jesus has made for us. And we realize that without that, that we would be hopeless and we would be helpless. Christ came and he died upon the cross, and there are things that we must do in order to be saved. It's not a popular message, but it's the teaching of Jesus. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, we read the words of Jesus when he says, "Not everyone who says, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." And so we see this is only recorded, at least in the passage we're looking at, in one of the Gospels. And Jesus' Sermon on the Mount recorded for us in Matthew chapter 7. And specifically here, we're looking at these verses 21 through 23. Consider the words of Jesus together this evening. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" And so here at the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, we see that Jesus teaches of some who will not be in his kingdom. There are those who will not enter into the kingdom of our Lord. There are those who will not make it to heaven. And as we consider those who Jesus talks about, we see that many who say, "Lord, Lord," will not be in the kingdom of heaven. There will be many who did many things in his name that will not be in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus describes these individuals as those who practice lawlessness. To them, he will say in that judgment that, "I never knew you. Depart from me." So as we consider that this evening, we see that Jesus here is saying that everyone is not going to be in heaven, that everyone will not make it into his kingdom, but only those who do the will of the Father in heaven will be in his kingdom, will be those who will be among the saved, will be those that receive salvation through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so again, we understand this is a difficult statement, that certainly it is not a popular message. Jesus didn't come to preach a popular message. That if we were to ask people around us, the general consensus in the religious world today is something closer to everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom. You might ask those in the religious world what it takes to be saved, and they might give you a little index card that's got a prayer, and they say, "Pray this prayer, and your sins will be forgiven, and you'll have salvation that can never be taken away from you." That's more and more the general consensus in those around us. And so to say that salvation requires more than saying, "Lord, Lord," and doing some good works is foreign to many people. It's a difficult saying for many people. And many people will reject the teaching of Jesus that it requires more than saying, "Lord, Lord," and doing some good works. Now, we see from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, that's when we come across this Sermon on the Mount, beginning in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12, we see that Jesus is just beginning his ministry after the execution of John the Baptist. In Matthew, the fourth chapter, in verse 12, we read that when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody,
that he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The peoples who were sitting in a darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land in shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. And we read these words in verse 17, that from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We understand that Jesus' ministry, Jesus' teaching began with this idea of repent, the idea of changing, the idea of turning from sin, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In verse 23 of this same chapter, we read that Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. What we see in chapter 5 is that this leads to his Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 5 in verse 1, we read, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying. And what we have recorded then in Matthew chapter 5 through Matthew chapter 7 is what we refer to as Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Right? We read that he had these crowds following him, and he went up to the mountain and he sat down to teach his disciples. And so we have recorded the words of Jesus in the beginning of his ministry. And Jesus covered so much in this Sermon on the Mount that we could spend a great deal of time going through and talking about the things that Jesus did. We see that Jesus began by speaking of the character and the influence of those who would be in his kingdom. He has what we often refer to as the Beatitudes, where he says things like, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." We see that what Jesus is teaching here is the idea of the kind of people that will enter into his kingdom. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And those that fit this character, those that fit the things that he's describing here, are the kind of individuals that will be in his kingdom. And he talks about the idea that these people are the salt of the earth, and they are the light of the world. He talks about the influence that they would have upon the world. We see that he addresses himself and his ministry in the law of Moses, that he says, "I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it," or to complete it. That Jesus was completing these prophecies concerning him, that Jesus was fulfilling the Old Testament law in order that he might bring about the new covenant. And he says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom." So hopefully what you're seeing in this is that Jesus' message, he repeatedly talked about those who would be in the kingdom and those who would not be in the kingdom, that there are those that will not be in the kingdom. He says, if you've got a righteousness that is like the scribes and the Pharisees, you won't enter. You've got to have a righteousness that exceeds their righteousness. Jesus goes on to correct their teaching. In chapter 5, verses 21 through 48, Jesus frequently uses this pattern in his speaking, "You have heard," and he'll quote something that the scribes and the Pharisees had taught, and Jesus will instruct them on what the law said. Jesus will correct their teaching. "You have heard, but I say unto you," that Jesus taught in this section of his sermon that things like murder and adultery begin in the heart with hatred and lust. He talks about the fact that marriage is binding between a man and a woman. He talks about the fact that you should not swear by things on heaven or things on earth, but we should live honest lives. The familiar words of Jesus to turn the other cheek and to go the extra mile and to love your enemies and not just your friends are included in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. He talks in chapter 6 about the Pharisees and how they do these good deeds before men to receive the praise of men. And Jesus says, don't be like the Pharisees. He says, do these things for the praise of God rather than for the praise of man. Jesus talks about where our focus should be, that we should be laying up treasure in heaven rather than treasures on this earth. He teaches us not to be lovers of money, but to focus on what is most important. In chapter 7 of Jesus' sermon, he talks about judging and asking and seeking and knocking. He warns to be careful in judging others, that we'll be judged by the same standard. And he teaches us to seek the Lord, that those that ask will be answered, those that seek will find, and those that knock, the door will be open to them. That our focus this evening is on the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where he gives a summary in one sense of these things, and he talks about the narrow way and building upon the rock. And so we consider that it's in this section that Jesus says that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, as we've talked about already in our introduction to this, we see that that means that many so-called religious people will not make it to heaven. Again, an unpopular message of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We see that Jesus contrasts two ways and makes this point that there are few who will be saved. Consider what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Jesus says to those that are gathered together around him, he says, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. And so again, we see Jesus contrasts two ways. He describes the wide gate and the broad way. And he says, this is that way that leads to destruction, and many there will be who go in by it. That is to say that sadly, the majority of people, that most people will go this easy path that leads into destruction. But what Jesus calls us to take is he says, you choose the narrow gate, the gate that is small, the way that is narrow, that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So we see that there's this idea that's set forth by Jesus, that there is difficulty in entering into life, but there is this ease in entering into destruction. And as we've talked about already this week in another lesson, we see that it is God's desire for all to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. But again, God does not want people to be lost. God doesn't want anyone to be condemned to eternal judgment. It's his desire for all men to be saved. We looked at these passages already, but we'll read them again. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3 says this, this is good and acceptable in the sight of our God and Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And Peter in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 says, the Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so when we see about this narrow way that there are few who find life, it's not because God doesn't want them to have life. God desires for everybody to be saved, for no one to perish. That God has, through his Son Jesus, given access for all men to enter into the way of life. The Apostle Paul, in writing to Titus in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 speaks of this. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, the apostle says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And so God has sent Jesus to redeem us. That God desires for all men to be saved. That God desires for no one to be condemned. But yet Jesus, on more than one occasion, taught that there will be few who find eternal life. There will be few who do what is necessary in order to enter into eternal life. Consider it another place where Jesus taught this in Luke, the 13th chapter. In Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 22. Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 22. And as he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way toward Jerusalem, and someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open to us.
Then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught us in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. And so there are few who will do what is necessary in order to be saved. As we said earlier in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that unless our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and of the Pharisees, we will not enter into eternal life. In Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 17, Jesus there said, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus very clearly says there are few who will enter. He calls upon us to enter through that narrow gate. And right after that, in Matthew chapter 7, he warns us of those who teach error. In Matthew chapter 7, in verse 15, again, right after he tells them to enter through the narrow gate, he says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. And a good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, you will know them by their fruits. And that leads into what we read in verse 21, that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And so we understand that there are many who try to teach us another way of salvation than through what Jesus taught. There are those that teach a message of salvation to all. There are those that teach a message of salvation with no sacrifice. There are those that preach a message of salvation without obedience. Yet we see that's not what the Scripture says. Jesus says not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will be in the kingdom of heaven. If we want to be in the kingdom of heaven, we need to be those who do the will of our Father who is in heaven. That those who will be in the kingdom, that those that will receive salvation are those who go beyond just hearing God's word. And those who go beyond just doing some good deeds in the name of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus continues in his Sermon on the Mount. We read verses 21 through 23. And Jesus gives an illustration of those who hear the teaching and fail to obey. And he again contrasts them with those who hear the teaching and choose to obey the Lord. And so we see his building illustration in verses 24 through verse 27. You see, he describes the group who is obedient first. He says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the wind blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. And then he contrasts that with those who hear these words of mine and do not act on them. He says they will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. And so again, we see a contrast between those who choose the path of obedience, the narrow way, and those who choose the path of lawlessness, the broad path. You see, Jesus taught similarly in Luke chapter 6. I just want to read that for comparison together this evening. In Luke, the 6th chapter.
beginning in verse 46. Jesus here says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred and the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. And the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed. And the ruin of that house was great." And so we see this illustration of Jesus in two places about building well upon a strong foundation. It's those that obey the teaching of Jesus. But we have those that disobey. They're the ones that build without a foundation. So, of course, we see similar illustrations used throughout Scripture. We see this idea of the foundation of our faith being Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we see the apostle Paul uses a similar building illustration. There he says, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it, but each man must be careful how he builds on it." And there Paul says, "For no man can lay a foundation other than what the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Peter speaks similarly about the idea of building upon the foundation of Jesus. In 1 Peter, chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, he says, "In coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone." And verse 8, "A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And to this doom they are also appointed." So we see again this idea of building our life upon Jesus. That Jesus is our foundation upon which we build. That's what the Apostle Paul was doing, that he was laying the foundation of Jesus Christ. He was preaching upon that and building up people. We see this idea that we're chosen stones, that we have Christ Jesus as our cornerstone. And so Jesus is our foundation, and Jesus is that cornerstone that we build our life upon if we're going to be those who are in the kingdom. So not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," not everyone who does good deeds, but those who hear and who obey the words of our Lord. I want to consider, as we come to a close in our study together this evening, the words of James in his epistle. In James chapter 1, James speaks similarly of this idea of hearing and obeying, or hearing and disobeying the words of our Lord. In James chapter 1, read with me verses 21 through, we'll start in verse 19 and read through verse 25. As James encourages these Christians to have a strong faith even in trials, to look to the Lord even in trials, he says, "This you know, my beloved brethren, that everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." And so as we think about that together, this evening? Are we those that delude ourselves? Are we those that deceive ourselves by hearing the words of our Lord and then living a life of disobedience? But that describes the many who hear the words of Jesus and yet continue to live in lawlessness. That we need to examine ourselves, as the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, as to whether we are in the faith. He says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? And we see that when we're those that are abiding by the words of our Lord, when we're those that are living out our faith, when we're those that are allowing God's word to work in our life, we see that it leads to a transformation of who we are. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, there the Apostle Paul says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And so our life should be changed by the word of God. We should live lives of obedience and lives of sacrifice to God. Back in James chapter 1, we read his illustration there of the one that looks into the law of liberty and continues therein. We read that he is the one that is blessed in what he does. And then verses 26 through 27, he really gives a reflection of that. He describes those that look into God's word and delude themselves. He asks this question in verse 26. He makes the statement. He says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. And so one of the areas in which God's word transforms our life is in this idea of controlling our tongue. The apostle describes it in two places this way in Ephesians 4 and verse 29. He says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And in Colossians 4, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. And so, does our speech reflect the fact that we're living in accordance with what Jesus taught? Does our speech reflect the fact that we are looking into God's perfect law of liberty and continuing therein? What about in our care for others? In James 1 and verse 27, the beginning of this verse, he says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. And so do we have a genuine care for those who are in need? James would continue in James, the second chapter, in verses 14 through 16, and say, what use is it, my brethren? If someone says he has faith but has no works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, as it has no works, is dead, being by itself. And John said this of love in 1 John 3, 16 through 18. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. For whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. And finally, as we consider what James says here in light of continuing in God's word, are we controlling our tongue? Do we care for those in need? And are we keeping ourselves unspotted from the world? Again, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unspotted from the world.
Certainly, there's much more involved in living lives of obedience. But what we see is that our life should be transformed by God's Word. That entering into the kingdom of heaven requires more than saying, "Lord, Lord," and doing some good deeds in His name. Indeed, not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. And so as we look honestly at our lives this evening, are we truly seeking to do the will of God? Are we seeking to know God's Word deeper? Are we seeking to please God with our thoughts and with our actions and with our attitudes? Or are we just trying to be religious? Are we doing good deeds for the praise of men? Are we doing good deeds because that's what God requires of us? And again, God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. God wants no one to be condemned. But God requires of us to submit to Him in order that we might be with Him for all eternity. And so this evening, for one more time in this gospel meeting, we extend an invitation. There are those present who need to make correction of sin in their life. If there are those who need to go from saying, "Lord, Lord," to doing the will of the Father, we would love nothing more than to help you with that this very evening. If we can help you to be right with God, if we can help you in your walk of faith, we invite you to come as we stand and sing this song of invitation.